From last week when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we saw what the world often considers love. And we saw what the world considers love as a whole laundry list of sexual sins, violations of God's law, simply rebellion against God's word and God's law. And that's not love at all, because God defines love in His word very clearly as that self-sacrificial giving that Christ demonstrated most clearly as He died on the cross. What the world calls love, as we saw last week, usually ends up in dishonor, in enslavement of the person, in poverty, in disease, in death, and then ultimately exclusion from the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where that so-called love ends up. Now, having examined what the world calls love, the Apostle Paul turns the corner and looks at what the Scripture clearly defines love to be. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we pick up our study at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the genuine article of love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Here's one of the greatest compliments that can be given to any church that the Apostle Paul gives here to the church at Thessalonica. He says, look at how you love one another. How you love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is a demonstration of what God calls us to as believers in Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them that they have the genuine article. The world has the counterfeit, but they have the real thing, brotherly love towards one another. That brotherly love term's an interesting one. In the original, it's the word Philadelphia, and that's what the city was named after. It was supposed to be the city of brotherly love. Well, if you've ever visited there recently, you know no such thing. But nonetheless, it was originally, that was the idea, that the love that that people would have for one another would be one rooted in the love that Christ has for us. We know that can only happen if a person, first of all, is in Christ, that they can have this kind of self-sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated to us. We need to remember that when we became a Christian, the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we became adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that means if God is our Father, if He's truly the Father of any other person in the world, we are actually brothers and sisters with them through faith in Christ. That we have a closer bond with those who are in Christ than we do with our own blood relatives if our blood relatives are not Christians. That bond that we have as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as fellow believers, we have an obligation to love one another as Christ has already loved us. We need to remember that we share the same blessings in Christ. We enjoy the same redemption through His cross, that we're walking on the same pilgrimage, and that ultimately we're on the same journey to the same destination. And as Gary referred to earlier, we're going to be enjoying fellowship with one another for eternity in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says here to these believers that he didn't need to actually teach them this to them. These are very young believers. This was shortly after their conversion to Christ. And he said, you know, we didn't even need to teach this to you. Why? He says here, because God taught it to you. God taught them from the moment of their new birth that they were to love one another even as Christ had loved them. And notice here, their love isn't picky. It's not choosy. They said, we'll love these people who are Christians, but not those. No, all the believers in that region of the world in which they lived, in Macedonia, they loved them, and their love was so manifest that many people saw it, many non-believers saw it, and were being drawn to Christ. And so their love wasn't restricted to some small circle of believers, but all the believers they knew, they loved in that way. When we think of Christ-like love, and we think of examples in the world, I read of one this week that impressed me particularly. In the year 1883, Pastor Joe Roberts arrived by stagecoach out in Wyoming in the midst of a heavy blizzard. And he had been appointed to go and evangelize and minister to the Indians of Wyoming. Actually, the President of the United States, Ulysses S. Grant, had assigned a particular Christian denomination to evangelize the Indians of that era. Can you imagine that? The President of the United States assigning an evangelism project to a particular church? That happened in our country when we really were, as a country, following God's law and understood that even the president has a role of evangelism in that day. Well, when he arrived, shortly after he arrived, the son of an Indian chief was murdered in a barroom brawl that took place there in Wild Wyoming. And the chief, Chief Wasaki, vowed to kill the first white man that he met. And since this kind of killing might start a long and bloody feud between the Indians and the white men, young Roberts decided to take action. He sought out the teepee of the chief 15 miles away in the mountains, and he stood outside and called the chief's name. When Chief Wasaki appeared, Roberts opened his coat and said, "I've heard of your vow, and I know that other white men have families, so kill me instead." And the chief was so amazed and so impressed that he said, "Come into my tent." And he asked him, "How do you have so much courage?" And Robert sat down and began to explain to him about Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his teachings, his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. He began to explain the gospel to the chief, and they talked for hours on end. And when Joe left, Chief of the Shoshones renounced his vow to kill the first white man. Instead, he vowed to become a Christian from that testimony. That kind of love, that kind of demonstration of Christ-like love made an impact on not only that chief, but ultimately his tribe, as many came to faith in Jesus Christ through his witness. If you call yourself a Christian, if you say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then the love that Christ has shown to us, we must visibly demonstrate in the world. It's not just good enough to say, "Well, I'm a Christian, and I'm supposed to love, and I do love." But that love has to have feet on it. It has to take action. It has to look in very practical ways, demonstrable to people in the world, just as Pastor Robert's love was shown to the Shoshones. Now, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4 here, notice the first thing that this requires of us. If we're going to have brotherly love, it requires us to make a distinction, to know that there's a difference between how we love a non-believer, and we do love a non-believer, and we're not to neglect non-believers, but there's a difference between that kind of love and care for them and the love and care and the commitment we have to one another as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a family. We're bound together by something deeper than blood. But this implies making a distinction in our life, knowing who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. In a sense, the Thessalonians had a little bit of an advantage over us in their day, because there was not many people who were false Christians. You see, if you became a Christian in the city of Thessalonica, you were going to face persecution. You might lose your job. You might be thrown in prison. You might be harassed because you're a Christian. Well, it's far less likely, although it does happen in very minor ways, far less likely to happen in our day. And the result is there's a lot of false Christians. That is, people who say they're Christians, but they're truly not believers in Jesus Christ. The first thing we have to do is be able to distinguish between the two. Now, of course, this is not politically correct. We're not supposed to judge, we're told, right? Oh, no. Scripture says we have to make those distinctions. We have to make those determinations. And how do we determine whether someone truly is a Christian or not? Well, the easiest and the simplest and the first way is to determine what they believe. Do they believe in the essential doctrines of the Christian faith? Our church's doctrinal statement is a standard of that. Do they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection? Do they believe in the Trinity? Do they believe that this Bible is completely inerrant? If they don't believe those things, we'd say they may think they're a Christian, or they may claim they're a Christian, but they're not. Or perhaps they're not yet. Perhaps they're on the road to coming to faith in Christ. But it's not enough just to know what a person believes, because it is possible for a person to believe all the essential orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith and not be a Christian. How do we know that? Well, Jesus said in the last day at judgment, there's people going to come before him and say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, we did all these wonderful things in your name." And Jesus is going to say to him, "Depart from me, I never knew you." How can that be? A person may think they are a Christian and actually have the belief set of what it requires to be a Christian and not be a Christian. What's the difference? Well, Jesus said there, "You call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things which I say. In other words, they're not obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. So for a person to be a Christian, not only do they have to believe the right set of things, they have to live a life that demonstrates the lordship of Christ over them in every way. That doesn't mean, of course, that a person who's truly a Christian is going to be perfect at doing that. And while they're not perfect at obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, there is evidence in their life that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of their life. Lord, Lord. They just don't say, Lord, Lord. They demonstrate by obedience that Jesus indeed is Lord of their life. And so to make that distinction, those two things, what a person believes doctrinally and how they live, are they living out the lordship of Jesus Christ, is how we determine. It's only the Christian who thinks he's arrived, you know, thinks he's achieved this level or this plateau and that can relax. It's only that Christian that's the deluded Christian that doesn't realize they have a need to move forward spiritually. And so Paul, even though commending them, urges them on to love one another more and more. Now, a person who truly loves the believers, Paul goes on to say they have three practical applications of that love in their life, three qualities that will be demonstrable in their life, three ways that love demonstrates itself. And let's look at those closely, verses 11 and 12. You also aspire, that you also aspire. In other words, this is an application of their love for one another, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Notice he says here that if you fulfill the practical application of love, it's going to have an impact on non-Christians. The world is always watching you as a Christian. I recall when I first discovered this. I mean, it should be a no-brainer. It's right here in God's Word that the world is always watching you as a Christian. I was in high school and I had begun to witness and share my faith, and so I became labeled by the other kids in high school, and they called us, I'm trying to remember the terms, one of them I remember, they called us the God Squad, you know? Those kids who carry Bible thumpers, they carry a Bible to school on top of their textbooks, and they talk about Jesus all the time. That's the God Squad. And so I got labeled in that group, and I don't remember what the incident was, what it was that took place, but I remember one of these non-believers coming to me and saying, David, you surprised me by what you just did. You're supposed to be a Christian. And I was like, you caught me. I stumbled, I slipped, I fell. But the thing that surprised me is that these people are watching me. I mean, these people who seem to have no care, no concern about Christianity, these people who are on drugs and are in alcohol, whatever they're into, these people really are watching me. I was surprised because I thought, these people obviously have no interest in Christianity. Why would they bother watching me and my life as a Christian? If I tried to share Christ with them, they'd turn me off. They don't want to hear about it. But they were watching me nonetheless. And you know, if you're not a closet Christian, and by the way, it's impossible to have the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life and be a closet Christian, be a secret, nobody at work knows it, nobody in your community knows it, nobody anywhere in your life knows that you're a Christian, you really can't be following Christ if that's the case. If you are public about your testimony in any way, shape, or form, non-Christians, you can be absolutely certain, are watching you. Why are they watching you? Oh, they want to see you slip. They want to see you hit that banana peel and fall on your face. They want to see you do something that harms your testimony in Christ. They want to see if what you claim to believe and what you claim to be following is real. What happens when hardship comes into your life? What happens when bad things happen to you? They're evaluating your Christian walk to see if it's genuine. And if you really believe what you say you believe. And Paul says, you know, we need to be on guard and we need to be aware that our public testimony is making a difference either for good or for ill for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, these three things, these three qualities that he talks about there in verse 11 are very important. Because non-Christians look at us and evaluate us by those three standards to see, are they really followers of Christ? What they say? Is it what they do? So let's look at these three things. Striving to lead a quiet life. Minding your own business. Working diligently at your calling in life. All of these are involved in walking properly. That is, walking honestly in the world of non-Christians who are watching us. And the flip side of each of these things is that there's a sinful impulse involved in each one of these if we are not walking in accordance and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sinful impulse in the Thessalonian church, and it's true in the world today as well, in the Thessalonian church, the sinful impulse was actually connected with a wrong application of a Christian doctrine. And the Christian doctrine is the second advent of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is returning. He is coming back physically to this earth to establish his kingdom and so on. All of that teaching about Christ's second coming, these people were misapplying it. They believed Jesus Christ was returning, but they made the application in their life incorrectly. Notice what he says. The first is that we would lead a quiet life. That mean you should never speak up, that never tell anybody anything? No, what he's talking about here is that you lead a life in which you don't make a big scene to draw attention to yourself. You don't seek to draw undue attention. You don't try to make a big splash to make a sensation in the world. You don't attempt through your life to be the center of attention. You don't draw attention to yourself. You see, what is at the heart of this sin is really pride. Pride that says, I'm more important than other people. I deserve attention and they don't. I want to be the center of attention. I want to be the one that people are focused on. Well, that's a great temptation for believers who, as myself, have gifts that are public gifts. It's a great temptation to allow the gift to get confused and allow the gift to draw attention to myself rather than to have that attention pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, while I was visiting Gary in the hospital, you know, he had surgery on his kidney, and praying with him and reading some scripture, he asked me an excellent question. Gary said, David, what's your favorite scripture? I said, it's John chapter 2, verse 30. The context there is John the Baptist and his ministry was actually having an effect that the people who were following John the Baptist, when he pointed out Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world, people began to follow Jesus. So John was losing disciples and Jesus was acquiring disciples. Jesus' movement was growing bigger. John's movement was shrinking. And some of his disciples came to John and said, isn't this a problem, you know, that Jesus has got all these followers and you're losing followers? And John responded this way, John 2:30. He said, he, referring to Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. That sums up what spiritual growth is all about, what progress to maturity in Christ is all about. More of Christ in my life and less of me in my life. If I'm moving on the path to maturity, that's what will be happening. People will see less and less of David, and they'll see more and more of Jesus Christ in me. If Christ increases and I decrease, then my life is headed in the right direction. I like what Oswald Chambers said in his excellent book, Spiritual Leadership. He said, nothing is more distasteful to God than self-conceit. This is the first and fundamental sin, and in essence, it aims at enthroning self at the expense of God. Pride is a sin whose presence its victim is least conscious of. If we are honest, when we measure ourselves against the life of our Lord, who humbled himself even to death on the cross, we cannot but be overwhelmed with the tawdriness and shabbiness and even vileness of our own hearts, by contrast with who Jesus Christ is. You see, the quiet life is a life that is free from the burden of pride. That's the first quality that the Apostle Paul is exhorting them. Because if we love Christ and if we love one another, we won't let pride rule our lives. We'll be willing to put others before ourselves because we are not following in the path of pride. Notice the second one he speaks of there in verse 11. The second one is that we should avoid that busybody impulse. It's an impulse to get our nose into other people's business where our nose doesn't belong, right? To involve ourselves in things in their life that are inappropriate for us to be involved with. You know, we should each be so engaged in the work that Christ has called us to do, the gifts that he has given us, and the effort that he has called us to exert in this world, that we don't have time to poke our noses into places where they don't belong. Now, on the flip side, let me make this comment, that Scripture makes it clear that that doesn't mean we never speak to another brother or sister regarding something in their life. For example, Galatians tells us that if we see a brother or sister overtaken in a sin, That is, they're consumed with a sin. They're unable to escape from that sin. That we are to gently and to carefully restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest we ourselves become tempted. And if we have that situation, then we do need to intervene and we do need to speak to a brother or sister. Well, I don't know how it is for you, but I've got so much to work on in my life that I really don't have time to work on the small things, the insignificant things, the things that are not essential in someone else's life. You see, brotherly love allows a brother or sister in Christ to follow the Spirit's leading in their life regarding the non-essentials. Like we said, if there's an issue of sin, if there's an issue of some very serious problem, yes. But if it's one of the non-essentials, if it's one of those things that we might freely disagree on, that we have freedom in Christ over, we're not to become busybodies in one another's life. We're not to attempt to play the Holy Spirit in regard to another person's life on those non-essentials. They can be led by the Spirit to a different conclusion about certain things than we might be led to on those non-essentials. The busybody impulse is not of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second quality. And notice the third quality immediately follows it. A lover of God will work diligently at their calling in this life. It seems, you see, there was a false application of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the church at Thessalonica. You know, they reasoned, well, if the Lord's coming back soon, then it's not important to work anymore. I'm not going to go punch the time clock. I'm not going to go to my job anymore because that's insignificant. The really important stuff is over here. I've got, you know, evangelism I need to do, and I need to hand out some tracts, and I need to do this, and all this spiritual stuff, and I'm just going to ignore my job. I'm not going to work a job. And evidently, there were some believers in Thessalonica that were doing that. If you keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians, turn to the next letter Paul wrote to them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and notice what verses 10, 11, and 12 say, because the problem he began to address here in 1 Thessalonians 1, or 1 Thessalonians 4, evidently didn't change. It may have gotten worse, because the next letter he wrote to him, notice what he says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Wow, look at that standard. You want to eat, you better work. If you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. Well, it helps me evaluate the waistline of the person there at the red light begging for whatever it is. Are they eating? Well, they're not working. That's what it says here among Christians. If you don't work, you don't eat. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, that is not obedient to God, not working at all, but are busybodies. And of course they have time to be busybodies. They're not doing the calling that God has given them. They're not doing the work that God has given them. Verse 12. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Well, what's apparent here is these people stopped working, and as a result of them stopped working, they didn't have any food, and then they began to beg from the other Christians, and so the other Christians who were working were taking care of them and feeding them. And Paul says, this is wrong. You need to do your own work with your own hands to provide for your own needs. Laziness is never permitted. And they were making an excuse about the second coming of Jesus Christ to say, yeah, we can be lazy now. We don't have to work because Jesus is coming back. That is a false application of that doctrine. If the Lord's coming back soon, what should we be doing now? Jesus gave us parables to tell us what it should be. He talked about a parable where he entrusted certain tasks, certain jobs to his servants, a master did, and then he went on a long trip. And he went on this long trip and he didn't tell his servants exactly when he was coming back. That's exactly the pattern we have here. Christ did not tell us exactly when he's coming back. He has left each one of us who are his sons and daughters specific tasks and assignments to accomplish in this world. What should we do? Should we sit and do nothing? No, we must be about the master's business, accomplishing that work, because when he comes back, he says in that parable, he's going to severely punish those lazy, wicked servants. He calls them wicked servants who refuse to do any work, who just sat on their duff and say, well, the Lord's coming back. When he comes back, it's all going to be taken care of. No, he commended those servants who were busy doing the Lord's work and were found busy at their task when the Lord and Master returned. He rewarded them and praised them for their work. And you see, there's a biblical work ethic that Scripture clearly talks about. People have called it the Protestant work ethic. That's really not accurate. It's a biblical work ethic. that God has given each of us gifts and abilities, and He's given us a task in this world, and that is the work that He has given us to do, our calling. It is a wicked practice not to do the work that God has given us to do in this world. And this applies in a wider sense as well, because the attitude of one who would say, I'm not going to work because Jesus is coming back, is an attitude that has... manifestation in our culture today. You see, there are many Christians who are saying, Jesus is coming back, and all the mess we see in this world today, all the problems that are going on, it's all going to get straightened out. When Jesus comes back, He's going to straighten it all out. And so rather than us trying to change our culture, rather than us trying to make an impact here for Christ, we're just going to wait till Jesus comes back and He'll straighten the whole thing out. That is the same error that was being made in Thessalonica in that day. Saying, because Jesus is coming back, we don't have to work today. We don't have to seek to change our culture. I've read books of some very well-known Christians who have basically said, Christians don't belong in politics. There shouldn't be any Christians going down to Annapolis to represent us. There shouldn't be any Christians in Washington, D.C. seeking to change by legislation what's happening in our culture. That's inappropriate. And there's Christians who are very powerful, well-read and well-respected Christians in the world today who are saying that message. They're basically saying the same thing that these Thessalonians were. We don't need to work. Jesus is coming back. When He comes back, He'll straighten it all out. There's nothing for us to do. That is a false application of this doctrine. How do we know that? What did Jesus leave every believer as their job description in general, of which we all have specific applications? He said, go, make disciples. Of what? Of all the nations. Go disciple all the nations. What does that mean? Well, it means we proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they can come to faith in Jesus Christ. Then we seek to make them disciples as individuals. Not only that, we seek to disciple the nations as a whole. That is to see that God's law, which applies universally, is applied in that nation. Consider just as an example of the eighth commandment. You know, you got the Ten Commandments, number eight. You know what that is? Number eight, thou shalt not steal. Is that a particular commandment that only applies in the United States and doesn't apply in Canada or doesn't apply in South America? No, it applies universally. God's law, God's moral law, it applies universally. It's not restricted to our country. It's for every country. Well, what happens in our country when that law, that eighth commandment of God, has begun to be rejected and the government steals people's property and other things like that happen? Shouldn't we as Christians seek to change that? Shouldn't we seek to reassert God's law as the supreme law of this land? Yes, we should. That's part of the task that we are given. And just because Jesus is returning, and He will return to right all wrongs, doesn't mean that we sit on our hands and say there's nothing we can do and nothing we should do. On the contrary, we should be about making disciples, and we should be about discipling the nations so that God's law is truly applied in the state. At one time in the state of Maryland, you could not hold office unless you believed this book was the inspired Word of God. That's the history of Maryland. Did you know that? You could not hold office unless you believed in the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, and most of all, you could not hold office if you did not believe in heaven as a real place of blessing, and hell as a real place of torment. Why? Because every person who's elected to any position in Maryland takes an oath. Any judge who's appointed to the bench takes an oath. And what's that oath? It's calling down the blessings or the cursings of God upon themselves if they obey God's law or if they disobey God's law. If they say it's fine for people to steal, God's curses are being brought down by their oath. If they say it's fine for abortionists to murder babies, God's curses are being brought down because they asked for God's curses to be brought down with the oath they took of office. You see, there was a day, not only in our state, Maryland, but across this country, where God's law was recognized, the laws of nature and nature's God, this Bible, it was recognized that that was the supreme law. And therefore, anyone who held office must understand this law first and see to it that this law is applied in the civil body politic. And that was the job of the legislature and governors and judges. We have fallen far, far away from that day. And that's why God has called me to run, to seek to reestablish His law is absolutely supreme in our state and in our nation. As Christians, you see, we are to be actively seeking to change the culture around us. Not to allow it to change us, but we change it. We are actively to take the Word of God and apply it to every single area of life without exclusion and without exception. We are to be godly citizens, to reign and to rule here on this earth as Christ has called us, to take dominion in the name of Jesus Christ, to proclaim to every man, as Jesus said, that they are called to repent. That is, to have a 180-degree change of attitude towards God's law and God's Word, to repent and to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. Love that Paul's describing here, true love, does not disengage from society and from culture and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm not going to even touch that. I'm not going to seek to change it. No, love does the opposite. It moves forward into, it engages, it seeks to change, it seeks to accomplish Christ's work in this world. It seeks to live a life of quiet industry. That is, a life that's not prideful, that doesn't seek to draw attention to oneself, but draws attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. A life not characterized by busybody activity, putting our nose where it doesn't belong. A life that is not lazy and slothful, but instead a life that is advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as He has called us to do, till He comes. Because we can see from Christ's parable that if we are lazy, slothful, and not doing His work that He has called us to do in this world, He is going to punish us when He comes. It's only if we are actively doing what He has called us to do to change this world, to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only if we're doing that that we will hear His well done, good and faithful servant, when He comes for His own. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at these scriptures, they convict us that we're not being all that You call us to be. And they encourage us as well because we see the example of the Thessalonian believers who have brotherly love for one another. And Father, that's what we desire here as a body of believers at Cornerstone, that we would love one another as You have called us to. And that we would demonstrate that love in very practical ways, fulfilling the calling You have placed on each of us in this world. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.